Well, praise the Lord. Welcome everybody and everyone who is on the Zoom meeting or in the future Zoom meeting to the Why Jesus class. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise God. We're going to go back to a little bit of review of last week, and then I want to go a couple different places, but I know in the beginning, before we start class, everyone's Gabby and wanting to talk and stuff. I want you to continue that when the class is done and continue to communicate. Just because of the length of our services, a lot of times we don't have anything more than hi and goodbye with each other. So I want to just encourage you to, you know, build relationships, start relationships, maybe connect during the week with people, get their phone numbers, so on and so forth. And especially pray for one another when we're talking about our lives. We were talking with you this earlier today and how, you know, what's going on. So we want to pray for one another as well. Even if we don't do it all here, we take that home in our hearts and we pray for each other. And whether we are assembled together or not, that creates this bond, right? And so when we come together corporately, we are in that much greater unity, because when we are praying for one another, it's an act of love, and we start loving each other beyond our weaknesses, beyond our limitations and all of those things. And we start having just a greater kindness and understanding for one another. And I think that goes a long way in building the body of Christ. Amen. So I'm going to start in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 27. Wait, where am I, Mark? Verse 27. And we know that this is after and near the end of the Lord's Supper, which we've covered for many, many weeks. But at the end of them having their meal together, they sung a song, which for us, it's tradition as well to have some kind of worship interacting with our messages, right? Before, after, during. And so anyways, the disciples and Jesus, they sang their song. They went across the Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he said in verse 27, "All of you," speaking to the disciples, "will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And we know they did not yet understand when he was talking about my hour had not yet come, you know. And here he's warning them that they're going to all stumble, okay? And that's also prophesied in the Old Testament, strike the shepherd, scatter the sheep. And that's a principle. You strike a leader in Christianity and the people fall away. We see that with all these big ministries when, you know, they're found out with, you know, their monies or their immorality or whatever, that the sheep are scattered. And not only are they scattered, but they're damaged as well, right? But here Jesus is just warning them that they're going to stumble and be scattered. And yet in John 17, we can go there, it says something almost in contrast. John 17, verse 12. Here's Jesus praying. "When I was with them in the world," that is his disciples, "I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition," that is Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." So we see this is almost as a contrast, and yet it's really not a contrast, because Jesus here is saying none of them is lost. They may have stumbled, right? They may have been scattered, but none of them was lost except Judas, who was prophesied to be the son of perdition. So I want you to understand that there are times that we stumble, right? We talked about that a little bit. There's times that we're scattered or spread apart and not super connected, but there is never a time that we are lost to God, because he is a good shepherd. And we know the stories. When we're lost, he goes after the one, right? He leaves the 99, goes after the one. A couple of weeks ago, I talked to you about the bummer lamb. When lambs were born and the mother rejected the lamb, they would call it a bummer lamb. So this is a lamb that was born in rejection, right? And so the shepherd would then take that rejected lamb home and nurture it, feed it, strengthen it, and then reintroduce it to the flock later on, and it would be accepted. And then when the shepherds would call out to the lamb or to the sheep, the bummer lambs, the ones that were rejected and held close to the bosom of the shepherd, were the ones that reacted and came first, because those who are forgiven much or healed much love much, right? So I just think that is such a precious aspect of God, in that regardless of what we do, we are never truly lost when Jesus is our true good shepherd, okay? And I think that is good news. Now, also, too, we know that in that story of the Passover, that, you know, Judas betrayed Jesus, and Peter was told that he was going to deny Jesus three times. Well, we know the story. Peter really was convinced he would never deny God, but he said it out of his own strength. And in order for God's strength to be revealed in our lives, first, we must be broken of our own natural strength, right? And that is not an easy thing. You can imagine, you know, Peter was so confident. And even if everyone betrays you, God, I will never betray you. I'll go to death for you. And here, he did not even want to be acquainted with him by a servant girl around a fire, which is not, I mean, it's not, you know, the Roman government that's accusing him. It's just a servant girl, right? And yet Peter denied him. And how many of you knew when he heard that cock-a-doodle-doo, something really broke inside of him? Like, and you know, that happens to us sometimes when we have strongholds in our lives and we ignore, we run away from, we avoid, and because it's so ugly and so hard to look there, you know. But every once in a while, out of God's mercy, the cops come, the rooster crows, right? Right? And it's God's mercy to save our lives, right? So sometimes God will put us in a situation where it's to our benefit, and it doesn't seem to show it that way in the moment, right? And we know the first and foremost and greatest model of that is the image that we have in the historical event at the cross. It looked like everything was lost, right? Everything was hopeless. Everything was gone. Their dreams, you know, of him reigning and ruling and becoming king were just off the mark in their perceptive. But it was the greatest agony and triumph in all of history. So, and that is something that we need to realize is a pattern of God. It's a pattern. It's how it's one of his ways. And so when we learn his ways, we can then have hope that this too shall pass. It's going to be all right. You know, we're going to get through this, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. So again, in Mark 14, if we go back there in verse 34. This is Jesus speaking, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. So his disciples in 33, Peter, James, and John that were with him, were so troubled and deeply distressed to see Jesus like this. Because up until this point, he has not manifested the extreme agony that he would face. He would say, my hour has not yet come. He would talk about his death coming, but he didn't say it sweating blood like he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we talked about how when we are that sorrowful, that we want to avoid the pain. And so it's a human reaction is to want to just sleep, not think, just avoid, and just, you know, just not go there, you know? And so I think what happened with Peter, James, and John was very natural. You know, and the fact that Jesus said, you know, couldn't you stay up with me a little while? They were his friends. They were supposed to have his back. But you know what? He knew they were human beings and they were just dust, right? And so it's not a chiding of them. I think he was more or less saying, see, this is what it is to be human, you know? And so, again, Jesus went and he prayed 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we talked about the Garden of Gethsemane being the garden of olive trees and how olive oil is made, it goes through 3 pressings. That first prayer, the first pressing, the second prayer, the second pressing, the third prayer, the final pressing, where the purest was coming forth when you're pressing olive oil. So Jesus' suffering is represented in the pressing. Also, the fact that he's the light of the world, and that was what was used for to light, right? Back in the day, now we have different kind of oils and such, but that's what they used. Okay. And then ultimately through the suffering, and again, this is our model and God's way, not my will, but yours be done. And so it wasn't that Jesus ever said he wouldn't do it. He was asking if it was possible, knowing the Father knew it was impossible to ransom humanity without the perfect sacrificial lamb, which was Christ Jesus. And all the time that the Passover service was going on, the slaughtering of the lambs and all that, was when Jesus himself was being sacrificed. Okay. Jesus suffered the most injustice, the most grief of ever any human, that human side of him / God side of him in history. God in Jesus Christ, in his humanity, died on the cross. God, eternal God, in the Son of God, died as well. We really need to think about and ponder what it costs to ransom us. And we need to understand how valuable and precious we are to God that he paid such a high price. So when you're feeling and struggling with unworthiness or condemnation, don't look at your own value by your own standards. Look at what it cost God and your value in your own eyes and appreciation in your own eyes will increase with gratitude towards Father. Again, Jesus prayed three times in the garden. Now, I want to look at Daniel chapter 6. And this, although it's similar in some ways, this story of Daniel shows us God's way as far as what to do in the worst of circumstances, okay? And we're going to read quite a bit of it. It in verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. Now, satraps were like governors or administrators, okay, over the whole kingdom to, you know, keep order and all that. And over all of these 120, there were three governors, and one of them was Daniel. And so this was so that they could have order, keep account, collect taxes, keep everything running smoothly, right? So that the king would suffer no loss. And that was probably mostly financial, okay? Then Daniel distinguished himself above the others, the other governors and leaders, because he had an excellent spirit that was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So Daniel had got this reputation for being honest, for having an excellent spirit. He was good. He was a servant to the king. He wanted the best, and he did his hardest, gave 110%, right? And so it looked promising for him that he would be promoted over all of them. And so when you think of the early days of Jesus, the conspiracies that started when he started announcing that he was the king, right? That he had come to save the world. So you can see a little bit of the similarities. Whenever there's blessing coming forth from the Lord, you most likely are going to find some level of spiritual warfare that opposes you being blessed. We see that with the story of Job too, right? Where Job was blessed, and Satan said, well, if you reduce and take everything away from him, he'll surely curse you. Well, that wasn't the case, right? So again, in that story, we learn the same thing. We persevere with God. If, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Whatever happens is in God's hands, right? So here he is. Daniel has an excellent spirit. And I'm also reminded of Joshua and Caleb when everybody had a negative report about the promised land. Joshua and Caleb says they had a different spirit. They looked optimistically. They didn't look at how big the giants were. They just looked at them like, oh, we're going to just overcome this and it'll be strength for us. Okay. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. Again, this went on with the religious leaders during Jesus' day, right? But they could not find any charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. So we see, too, in Daniel, a type of Jesus, although he's not Jesus, right? But we see a type that he's of excellent character. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." And this is exactly what happened with Jesus. When the religious leaders were against him, they tried to trap him by their own Jewish laws, by saying he was committing blasphemy, by saying that he was Messiah, right? So the governors thronged before the king and said, flattery, "King Darius, live forever." And they, all the governors of the kingdom and administrators and satraps, the counselors, advisors, and have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So here is a whole political thing going on. How many of you know if you get everybody in Washington, you're going to end up with a lot of problems, a lot of troubles. You know, we want to pass this law. We want to sneak in this pork. We want to, you know, sneak in this little, you know, phrase. We want to, you know how it is, right? And so that's what they're doing here. And they appeal to the king by flattery. And they say, you know, I mean, they appeal to him in, you know, if anybody worships anybody else aside from you, O king, then they should be thrown into the lion's den. Well, you know, obviously the king didn't think this through, right? Because he already favored Daniel, and he didn't even think that he would be in jeopardy. Otherwise, he probably would have never done it. But once you passed a law in these times, it was law. It was sealed. You couldn't undo the law. This is the same kind of thing that happened with the story of Esther and Haman and the king, where they wanted to annihilate the Jewish people. So it's the same, if you can just see, it's the same spirit at work, right? Okay. And so the king passed the law and signed the decree, and it couldn't be changed, verse 8. And in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. So we see that same pattern of the three or the triplicate prayers, not only the pattern of praying to God that was going on with Daniel, but praying and thanksgiving. Okay. So he's not just pouring out his complaints. He's pouring out his heart, laying it out before the Lord with thanksgiving, because that it implies that he still is trusting God in a radical way. If he wasn't trusting God, he wouldn't be praying in the open. He would be hiding, right? And he would most likely buckle up under the, or have an excuse to the king, like, I'm an exception because this is not my religion, blah, blah, blah. You know what I mean? So anyways, he did. He prayed three times, gave thanks, and then the men in verse 11 assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God, and they went before the king and they tattletaled and spoke concerning the king's decree. Didn't you say this, that you know, nobody can do this? And the king answered, said, yeah, it's in the law and it can't be altered. That's throughout verse 11 and 12. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who was one of the captives from Judah. Now they're reminding the king that he was a captive from Judah, but they're not reminding him that he was the favored one of the king, who he was about to promote over all the governors. Okay, so they're saying the worst of what they can say. to the king, hoping to undermine him. That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you signed, but makes this petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. He wasn't displeased with Daniel. He looked at himself like, you idiot. You got set up. You ever been set up? It's a horrible feeling, and you get mad at yourself for falling for somebody's manipulation. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. So he was distraught, trying to find a way to get around, to go through, to leap over this decree. And it wasn't going to happen because it was already in law. Then the men approached the king, said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So they're reinforcing that. And the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." So the king is really encouraging Daniel, and it looks to be even prophetic, right? That the king that you serve is going to deliver you. That's the only answer he could come up with, because he couldn't change the law. And God will find a way when there is no way. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, his authority, and with the other lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. So this is a set thing. He's going into the lion's den. Now the king went to his palace, spent the night fasting, no music, no sleep, nothing. He got up early in the morning and went to the lion's den. Verse 20, when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." See, Daniel knows the source of his deliverance. He's not blame shifting. He's not blaming the king. In fact, he does the opposite, and he blesses the king and honors him by saying, "Live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command and brought those men who had accused Daniel and cast them into the den of lions. Whoa. Oh. I don't even want to read what all happened to him. It's just so terrible. Then the king Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lion's den." So we see what was a tragic, traumatic situation for Daniel, for Jesus, when he died and went into the very pit of hell to get the keys of death. In here, there is no death but resurrection, so to speak. In Jesus is the real death and resurrection, but it's a kind of an image of the same dynamics, right? And also, too, what was added because of what Daniel experienced in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Daniel, Jacob, Moses, all those, that God became the God of the world in that area at the time. So there was, if you want to read between the lines, there was radical conversion among the peoples, whole governors and their dominions and all that were converted because the king had decreed it. And so the same with Jesus. When Jesus went into the grave and came out of the grave, he said he promised the Holy Spirit, right? And that would magnify his presence among the earth. And when Peter was restored after his denial, and Jesus came to him after he was resurrected and confronted him the three times that he denied him, he confronted him the three times that said, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Every time that was a healing, a healing, a healing until it was complete, right? And then we see this great conversion with Peter, who gave probably one of the greatest gospel evangelistic outpourings when the Holy Spirit came and the church was added to 3,000 on that day. And that is what God does in redemption. He brings about something way more abundant than the original trauma. He brings about something way grander than what looked like the end or hopeless or whatever. And that's what we should learn when we're looking through the scriptures, that the patterns of God, when we are in it, we're facing some stuff. Sometimes it goes our way, sometimes it doesn't go our way, right? But the end, the outcome, when all is said and done, there are eternal things accomplished that cannot be undone, because it is the King who pronounces the decree. It's the King, Jesus, who makes those edicts, right? He's the one who has the last say. And so I think it's really important that we not just understand scripture when we read it, but think on it. Find ways to see Jesus in the Old Testament. You know, find ways to see, the lessons that God said are for our edification and teaching and training that are written in the law, even, you know, and see the wiles of the enemy, how when we are blessed by God, we're dangerous. But we are most dangerous when we are in agony. "Not my will, but yours be done." Because we do not have to suffer the same death that Jesus did. Yes, we lay our flesh down. You know, we say no to our selfish selves, but that is not the same as what Jesus did, you know. But he is our pattern in that. Let me see if I have anything else. Okay, I will just talk a little bit about how Jesus is the only one in all of history to borrow a tomb and use it. And to borrow something is to take something that belongs to somebody else, right? With the intention of giving it back, of returning it. And when you think of that, those times, those dark times, they're temporary. It feels like it sometimes, you're buried under the stuff of life, but it's temporary. Because he lives, we live also. Because he no longer lives in the grave, we no longer live in the grave either. I mean, he's done so much. It really, just thinking about it is amazing. You know, what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Look at the stories. Job. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Everything was restored. It was different. Maybe it'll be different. But God has a way of redeeming everything that we go through. And he says it in his word. He will give you something beautiful for ashes, for the thing that burned down. What about that dream you had? Gone, torched. It may not be the same thing, but he will give you something beautiful. All the crap you go through, it's fertilizer to grow something better. It is. And everything that you've been through is not even just for you. It's for others. That's another thing. Another way of God. It was always, always for others. There's, you know, we say that thing, if there was only one of us, Jesus would have died for us. I don't believe that's true. In a sense, Jesus died for a family. He died for brothers and sisters. He wanted a family, sons and daughters, right? He wanted a body, not just a single individual. He didn't even just have Adam, did he? He had Adam and Eve, and they multiply, right? Everything God does is for others. So when you get healed, and a lot of us are in process over certain areas, some faster than others, when you get healed, God will redeem it for others. You know, we say it often, if you've been sexually abused, so to speak, you will have a heart for broken people that have inner wounds. My heart is really for women and for their inner healing to be well and to be able to be their very best self and to be able to be used by the kingdom of God. That's my heart. You know, for some of you, you know, it's something else. You know, for some of you, your heart is that, you know, you raise up somebody who will pray for anyone, anywhere they go, and evangelize. Looking at some people there. You. I was looking at you. For some of you, you may have a heart for the sick, you know, and, you know, I know Mary Jo was, you know, a nurse for so many years, and you know what? She took care of physical people, but now she is moving in the area of healing physical people with other dynamics, so on and so forth. Those that, you know what you struggle with. And in our nation, we do rely, and I'm not discounting doctors, medicine, or any of that. We do rely on that. But if we were in Africa or China, You would be praying that person out of sickness because you don't have an alternative. I'm not, I think it's a blessing to have medicine. And I do believe in it. I believe if you have a broken mind, you should have antidepressants, or if you have a broken bone, you should get a cast or whatever. But sometimes it gets in the way of us believing for a miracle first and going to God first. You know what I'm saying? Just because we've learned that way. But I also will say there will come a day when probably medicine won't be available as easily. We already know there's a shortage of doctors. The electric grid could go out. People may not have enough food. We don't know what's coming our way. But I can tell you this, it isn't going to stay the same. And I don't think it will get better. But I do believe that it will be better in terms of the kingdom of God and the impact of God. Because, see, this isn't all there is. This is not eternity here. This is a blip on the screen, and we have work to do, you know? So I'm going to just stop there because I'm still recording. But anyways, oh, wait, I do want to say a couple things about some of the stages of mourning when someone died, as in the case of, you know, Jewish tradition. There first was a blessing, and they would say, "Blessed are you, God, King of the universe, the true judge." And reciting that would be the first step in acknowledging that there was a death. Okay. Whenever you are acknowledging a death, whether it's a relationship, a real death, a divorce, a break, financial ruin, whatever it could be, if we do that with the caveat of thanksgiving, it will ease it a little bit, right? And it helps you get your head around the fact that you can't avoid or deny, you know, whatever God is speaking to you, that this is real. There was honor and respect and an acknowledgement of that person or thing, say in a circumstance that died. You know, I lost a really good friendship once over something that I don't know what happened, but I grieved it like a death. I grieved like a death when I found out my two grandkids were disabled. You know, it was a death to all that is normal, dreams and so on. I'm just saying, these are just examples, you know, I just use myself for a reference. Things were buried quickly so that there could be comfort. You don't want to stay forever in that wallowing of that grief. You have to, you need comfort, you need people. And what they would do is they would rip their clothes in mourning. They wouldn't wash, I think, for a week or something like that. But now in Hebrew tradition, they just have a black piece of cloth and they tear it as a symbol of ripping their clothes. But when I think of it, when Jesus was on that cross at 3 o'clock, everything was dark. That was Father grieving and mourning and ripping open all of heaven to show his grief. It was just lightning and thunder, and just, it had to have been such a scene, you know. And I think using our imaginations is really a blessing so that we can get into the kind of the mind of God. Like, this wasn't just nothing for Father to give up his son. It was everything. So I'm going to stop there. Thank you for being here. God bless you.